get to the part of the book of Joshua that usually people will read the first half. They get to the second half and they kind of skip to the last few chapters. This is the section people typically skip. Chapters 15 through 19 are a description of the geography of the nation of Israel, and the land is being partitioned or allotted. They're casting lots to see who will live where. And we remember that 2.5 tribes already were given land on the east side of the Jordan River. So starting with chapter 15, we have the tribe of Judah being given land, and then the rivers, the valleys, every rock and stream and tree is described in these five chapters, along with the cities that reside inside of each of these areas that the tribes will take over. And we're not going to read the whole thing this morning, but we will move through all five chapters, and we're going to be like a rock skipping over a lake as we cross this. We're going to be hitting certain highlights because we believe, as it says on the front of your bulletin, that everything that was written down in Scripture was for you. It's to encourage you and to give you hope and to instruct you. And so every word of Scripture, even this geography, is inspired by God. And if you were the nation of Israel, these five chapters, you would not skip over. Especially in Joshua's day, you would want to know, where is it? Because this is going to be your home. Where is it that we're living? And if you're living in that geography, as these descriptions are given, you would have in your mind's eye a visual of what Joshua is describing as you're reading these chapters. So this book of Joshua becomes a title deed to the land, which describes the boundaries of each territory. So it was important to Israel. It's still important for us today. And what we're going to learn from these lessons from the land this morning is that just as God cared for his people and he faithfully provided, he made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring the people into the land, and he kept his promise, and he knew exactly where the people would live, and he even made rules that the land that's assigned to the tribe will stay in each family. You won't get rid of your land and give it to another tribe. He was very specific about the boundaries and the places that his people would dwell. He's very specific as well with you. And just as he gave Israel an inheritance, we've been learning that he's given us an inheritance. He knows exactly what he wants for you, what he has in store for you, how he wants you to grow and trust in him. And we don't always live up to that mark. Actually, we all fall short of that mark. But God still has a purpose and a desire for you to rest in him, in the provision that he has provided. And so that's what we're going to learn about this morning. We're going to learn about his sovereign care and provision for you and for me. So let's read, starting in chapter 15. And we're not going to read too far before we pray, because we're not going to read the entire five chapters. Praise the Lord for that this morning. That would be a long church service. 14, Caleb comes to Josh. I know him so well, I'll just call him Josh. He comes to Joshua, and he says, hey, I want to go in. Moses said I could have my inheritance. Let's go. And that was how chapter 14 ended. And he said, and so Joshua is saying, okay, what land do you want? And he points over there. That mountain over there. That land where the giants live. And he's referring to the giants that scared the people of Israel over 40 years ago when they heard of these giants in the great cities. They said, we don't want to cross the Jordan River. There's no way we could ever have victory over them. And Moses is horrified. God is angry. And that generation ends up dying in the wilderness because they don't trust in what God had said. God said they will have victory, but they saw with their own eyes rather than with the eyes of faith, and they failed to believe. Now Caleb is saying what they were scared of before. I was ready to take it then. I'm ready to take it now at the age of 85. Let's go. And he goes and he takes it. And he's the first of the tribe of Judah. And then we come to the tribe of Judah. We're going to come back to Caleb here in a minute. But his desire is, he knows that God has blessed him. And so he wants to bless the God who blesses by looking forward in faith. That's how we, that's our first expression of praise to God. Is not a song. It's not an action. It begins right here in your mind. Do you believe this or not? And then that's followed by action. He believes that God wants to bless him, that God has good intended for him, and he bases his action on that premise. Do you believe that God is for you? Do you believe that God wants to bless you? Do you believe that God truly loves you and has your best in his mind? And it's not always our definition of what is best. But God knows even better than I do. And so we want to bless the God who blesses by looking forward in faith. And it's this perspective we want to have. And we see immediately that inheritance is not earned or deserved. And that's our next point. Look with me at chapter 15. Verses 1 through 12 describe the border of Judah. And the map that was up there, and don't worry, it'll be up there again, but the map of Judah runs from the top of the Dead Sea all the way down into the Negev, and runs all the way down to Egypt. In fact, most maps of the Promised Land don't show all of the territory of Judah because it's bigger than what the map usually allows. The territory of Judah is a large territory. In fact, it's so large later on they give some of it to the tribe of Simeon because there's more territory than people. The tribe of Judah is appointed first because Judah is in the place of the firstborn of Israel's 12 sons. Now, you might be thinking, you Bible scholars, but wait, he's not the firstborn. And you're correct. Judah is the fourthborn. But if we remember back, go back to Genesis 49, and as Israel is there giving his, on his deathbed, giving each of his sons a blessing, he talks to Reuben, and then he talks to the next two, Simeon and Levi, and we realize these guys are kind of being disinherited. They're not being disowned, but because of their sin, because of their lust, because of their anger, the revenge that they took, he disinherits them in a sense. Reuben still gets land, but he loses that preeminent position of the firstborn. Simeon and Levi actually lose their land. Levi, later on, we see he becomes, his inheritance becomes the priesthood, the Lord himself, in fact. Simeon will be scattered in the midst of Israel, and he's actually scattered in the midst of the tribe of Judah, as we will see later on. But Judah then receives this blessing of the firstborn, and if you'll turn with me, keep your thumb here in Joshua chapter 15, but turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, and if you are unable, I will read it for you. Genesis 49, starting at verse 8, Jacob, his name is also Israel, speaks to his son Judah, and he says this, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. All your brothers are going to bow down to you. You as a tribe are going to be preeminent. You're going to be a ruler. gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the Gentiles, or the peoples. The Hebrew word here is goyim, which means Gentiles. So he will rule Gentiles. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Inheritance is not earned or deserved. That's, looks like all the points are up there at once this morning. Inheritance is not earned or deserved. And Judah understands this because he is not the firstborn. He's done nothing to receive this. In fact, it was the result of somebody else's sin. They forfeited what he has now, it has landed in his lap. If any of you have received an inheritance from a loved one who has died, you understand this. And some of us maybe have even gotten arguments over inheritance. And shame on us if we do, because we need to understand that we don't deserve it. To deserve something means you've done something to earn it, whether good, a reward, or bad, a punishment. But inheritance is never earned or deserved. And that's what Judah is understanding. And look what it is that Judah has inherited. Your brothers will praise you. The name Judah means praise. My son's name is Judah, so this strikes a chord in my heart. I understand. I understand this. When my son was born, we praised God and we named him Judah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So he will have domination. Now Judah is given large territory, so large they aren't even able to dominate it yet. But one day they will. And over 600 years after this prophecy, these prophecies will finally come true when David becomes king. This symbol of the lion becomes the symbol of Judah. It becomes really the symbol of the house of David. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So here's this rulership that we find coming to fulfillment when David takes the throne. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So this rulership that's going to come to Judah is never going to end until Shiloh comes. And it can also be translated until the one who comes, the one to whom it is due, comes. That's probably a more accurate translation. And so there's someone who's coming who's going to rule. And we know, all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, know that this points ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is found coming out of Judah, who's found coming out of the line of David. Even David was given more of this promise. David was told, one of your descendants will sit on the throne and his rule will never end. And that is Jesus Christ. So that's just part of the prophecy we'll look at, but this is what Judah is receiving, and it's why Judah is listed first in all these tribes who are getting the inheritance, because inheritance is not earned or deserved. Well, again, we return in verse 13 to Caleb. Let's read together, chapter 15, and back in Joshua, starting at verse 13. Now, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely an area called Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak. That is a place called Hebron today. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. These are the giants that Israel was afraid of, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. It came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from her donkey. I know all of you alight from things, right? She got off her donkey. That's what that means. She got off her donkey, and her father, and this is in the Hebrew, it's expressing surprise that she should get off her donkey. What do you want? Then she said, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So here's what's going on with Caleb. And why does God put this story in here? Well, it connects go get it. Now, he has fought a battle and won, you know, he's probably found his home, but there's more territory to be taken, and so he looks around, and he could take it himself, but instead he looks around and he says, I want to pass this torch. He's probably a little beyond 85 at this point, and he wants to pass the torch to the next generation. And we see our next point, good stewards empower the next generation. We see what he's doing. He's empowering this next generation, and he says, and of course he's speaking to his family because his clan is going and taking this area, so he probably knows who this is going to be. He probably knows who his daughter Aksa is favoring, because in the Jewish world, a daughter wouldn't be given away without her consent. And so he probably knows who this is going to be, and Othniel is the one. Othniel goes, takes the city, the siege was laid, Caleb started it, Othniel finishes it, and just imagine the growth in Othniel's faith as he's given a leadership position, as he has this hope of being able to have a family, and as Aksa now even stands up, and you can see her joy in this transaction, she talks her new husband into, hey, talk to my dad and ask him for that field over there. It's a sweet story. And so Othniel does that. Caleb gives them this field. And then as she's probably on her donkey getting ready to leave, she gets off it, comes back, and he says, I thought you were leaving. What's going on? And she says, hey, this field's not going to do me any good. It's a desert land. I need some springs to irrigate it. And her father, as a good father should, desires to bless his kids. Look how Caleb wants to pass this blessing on. This is just like your Father in heaven wanting to bless you. And this is God's desire to bless the nation of Israel while he brought them into the land because of this promise he made to Abraham, because he chose to love Abraham, chose to love Israel, not because of anything they've done, but because of who he is, and he's chosen to love them. That is how God loves you. It's not based on anything you've done. It's not because of who you are or what you can bring to him. It's all because he has chosen to love you. In fact, he made you for that very purpose, to know God and to be loved by him, to enjoy him forever. So look at this stewardship that is going on. He wants to pass this on because he's not going to be walking in his two sandals on this earth for very much longer. And he wants to ensure that this continues after him. How about you? Here at Mountain View, we've chosen to do this, to pass the torch in that way. Within this last year, Pastor Bill passed the torch to me. He's still walking with us. We're still walking through this life together, this battle together. But there's an investment that has been made to ensure that the work that the Lord has been doing here on the corners of Haviland and Belmont continues on into the next generation. So, deacons and elders of Mountain View, this is for you specifically, but it applies to all of us. What are you doing to ensure that the next generation who comes to fill your shoes can carry on with the work that you've been doing? Are you bringing them on along with you to join the work that you're doing? Are you bringing them along before you leave that position of leadership? It is so imperative that each one of you, men and women, brothers and sisters here at Mountain View, that you don't just think the work will carry on without you when you're gone, but you need to ensure and begin to build toward that future now while you're still here. This is the stewardship that God has given you. Parents, you want to teach your kids everything about the Lord and why it is good to trust him, but you can't just do it with words. You must do it with actions. You need to live your life for the Lord so they see it, so when you're gone, they will remember your example. We all have this job to do. No matter what our age is, the Lord could call us home at any time. And this has been a theme here in our body, in our family life at Mountain View, as we have seen many of our number in the last 2 years of every age go home to be with the Lord. Suddenly, unexpectedly, in most cases. And we pray, oh Lord, with the psalmist, teach me wisdom, teach me to count my days. But we see this. We see what the inheritance, the real inheritance that we're given, the inheritance that Caleb wants to pass on. And 1 John 5:4 describes it as this, because Caleb overcame what first tripped up Israel. He took on these giants. He took the territory, the inheritance that was his. And 1 John 5:4 says, whatever is born of God or overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. I heard some of you have that answer. You know that. It's our faith. It's not that we actually do something, although that's the definition of true faith, right? It's faith in action is faith. It's not just in your head. You have to act upon what you believe. And that's how we overcome. And finally, we see that power is rooted in faith in God and feebleness in unbelief. Now, we have this prototype. We have the tribe of Judah taking their territory. And the territory is then described from verses 20 all the way to verse 62. Shall we read it together? No. I had you going. But let's read verse 63, the last verse in this chapter. And we've experienced that sweet story of Othniel and Aksa, and Othniel will later become a judge, talking about looking forward. The Lord will raise him up in Judges chapter 3 to liberate Israel. But it's really important to note, that the work that the Lord did in Othniel didn't begin when the Lord raised him up to prominence, but it began when he was working under another man, Caleb. And then verse 63. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. So from verses 20 to 62, it's just been a list of city after city after city that reside in the territory of Judah that the people of Judah are going to take. And then you get to this one verse, and it sticks out in such a way that you trip over it. The cadence of victory, the cadence of faith has just been interrupted. They could not drive it out. Now, there's no blame necessarily given to them directly right here. It just says they could not. And yet we understand. I think they would have the same, we should stop here because this should remind us of when the people of Israel went up against the city of Ai earlier on in the book. Remember that they're coming off this victory from Jericho. They go up and they say, oh, this will be a cinch. They don't seek the Lord. They just go up with a small army to take this little city. And what do? Their hearts melt within them. The Canaanites' hearts were supposed to melt, God had said. But rather, the Israelites' hearts melt within them. And 36 of them are cut down as they're running away. They don't even really engage in battle. They just run away. And some die in that retreat. Well, that caused the entire nation to stop and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. What is going on? God said we would have victory. What has gone on? Well, this verse should have the same effect for Israel or for Judah, and it should have the same effect on us as we're reading, realizing, this is not the way things are supposed to be. When you encounter trials in life, especially defeats, when a temptation comes your way and you succumb, when you say something you shouldn't, perhaps in an outburst of anger or in a moment of arrogance or pride, you should stop and say, why has this moment of defeat come? And I think at the core of it, the Lord is going to say, just as he would have said to Israel, if you trust me, if you keep me at center, then you will see victory in your life. Now, of course, the enemy brings attacks, and this could be that, but we should still stop and say, Lord, I'm impeded right now. What is going on? And we should open up our ears to him. We should dig deeper in his word to understand what he is speaking to us through this situation. Because most likely it's a failure of faith. Perhaps it's a moment of sin that needs to be confessed and brought to light. But we're not given any details here. So the cadence of faith continues on. And our second point this morning is resist compromise. You see on the map up here, you see how big Judah's territory is. Well, now we're going to get to the territory of Joseph. And Joseph is divided into two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh, there's a Manasseh on the map and an East Manasseh, because we remember half their tribe decided to settle on the east side of the Jordan River when Moses was alive. The rest of them are given territory on the west. So they actually, along with Judah, hold most of the territory in the land that has been promised to them. Now, chapter 16 says, verse 1, then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan to Jericho, to the waters of Jericho on the east, into the wilderness, Bethel to Luz, and continued to the border of the Arkites at Ataroth, went down westward to the territory of the Japhelites, or Japhethites, as far as the territory of lower Beth Horon, even to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. And then it continues. It describes that the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. And then it, in verse 5, it begins to describe the territory of Ephraim. And you can see the fruit of the geographer's work here, reading these verses on the map. You can see where Ephraim is. In chapter 17, it's going to describe, the bulk of 17 will describe Manasseh. So you can see the fruit of the geographer's work there. But let's look at verse 10 in chapter 16. This is talking about Ephraim. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. And then after the territory of Manasseh and its cities are described in chapter 17, you get to verse 12. So look at, skip ahead to chapter 17, 12. But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about that when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out. So, first of all, we're called to resist compromise. And what is the compromise? What we see with Ephraim and with Manasseh is something a little bit different than what we saw with Judah. In Judah, it says Judah could not drive out the Jebusites. And those Jebusites stay there until David finally takes them out much later. But with Ephraim and Manasseh, it says they did not drive them out. With Manasseh, at first, in one verse, it says they could not, but then they grow strong enough, and finally when they could, and that's how God described things would be, back in Deuteronomy 7, he says, when you get into the land, I will drive the people out, but not all at once. As you grow, they will be driven out, lest the land should be taken over by wild animals. So God's wanting to hand them land that has been constantly cultivated and ready for harvest. So finally, when they do grow strong enough, do they take the land? Do they drive out the Canaanites? No, they don't. Instead, they compromise. They're now in breach of their covenant relationship with God. Recognize this. First, letter A says, worldly convenience is tempting. So even when they couldn't, they finally get to a place, and maybe there's something in your life where you're just not experiencing victory. You're trying, you're giving that to the Lord. The Lord wants you to continue to experience this trial, as James says. Rejoice, brothers, sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds, because we understand that the Lord is using this trial to increase your faith, to make you stronger, not in yourself, but in Christ. Well, he's growing his people in Israel, militarily, politically, spiritually, and finally when they grow and they're able to take out the Canaanites that God had called them to take out because that culture was corrupt, that culture had degraded to such a low place that God said if you don't take them out, that corrupt idol worship, the corrupt practices are going to, they're not going to assimilate and become Israelites. You're going to end up becoming like the Canaanites. And in the end, they did. And that's why God takes Israel out of the land eventually. But here, rather than obey God, they say, you know, it would just be a little bit easier. I mean, can't we just all get along? How about we just subdue them? How about we tax them? How about we use them for slaves? And that's what Israel did. That's not what God said to do. They thought it would be okay to do what is convenient rather than to follow the will of God. They thought it would be okay to do what would benefit them. You know, we have mastery over the land. God has given us victory. You know, can't the Lord sanctify everything? Can't everything here on this earth be used for God's glory? And we use this language. God can redeem anything. I think we have to be careful when we use that language. Because there are things that God wants totally out of your life. And there are things that you think might become useful for you, but when you use them, you realize you begin to be made into the shape of the world rather than into the shape of Christ, the one who made you in his image. Worldly convenience is tempting. And so they compromise. So there's another lesson here about resisting compromise that comes out of these tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse 14 of chapter 17. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot, one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?" I'm adding a little bluster to that. But I want you to hear the tone in here. Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." So Joshua spoke to them, to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanite, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are a strong people." The lesson for us here is that complaining is a sure sign of no faith. How many here have ever complained? I'm impressed. No, we've all complained. We've all done it. And complaining is a sign of self-focus, not a sign of trusting in the Lord. Grumbling really got under Moses' saddle when the people were in the wilderness. Grumbling angered God because the people weren't getting what they wanted. And so often what we do is we complain instead of what? See, complaining is a sign of no faith. When praying and casting your cares on the God who cares for you, as Peter describes in 1 Peter, that's a sign that you trust in God and that you believe that he wants to bless you, that he wants good things for you, that when he says he will provide for you, when Jesus commands you not to worry about where you will lay your head, about what clothes you will wear, about the food you will eat, when Jesus says don't worry, you believe that he means what he says and that he will provide for you. So often we complain about what God has given us, and I think that's what really gets under God, you know, that's the burr under God's saddle, because he has blessed us, and yet we're not satisfied with his provision. So often I hear, even in my household with my little kids, but I need to hear it from the Lord, "You get what you get, so don't throw a fit." I think it's, "You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit." You know, when I throw a fit, it's not because God hasn't provided for me. It's because I just want something different. And the nation of Israel here in Ephraim and Manasseh, they are coming to Joshua, and look at their arrogance. "Look how big we are. The Lord has blessed us, so we deserve more." And really, God has put them in a favored position. Joseph, they are the tribe of Joseph. Joseph, after he's reunited with his father Israel, brings his young sons to his father, and he blesses them. And he actually gives, Ephraim is the secondborn, and he gives Ephraim the blessing of the firstborn, which is a double portion. And he blesses Manasseh as well. And he says, and they really are elevated, and he adopts them is what he does. And he adopts them and gives them this elevated position of having an equal footing with their uncles. So each, and you know, so Joseph really becomes two tribes, even though they're given one portion. And at the beginning of chapter 16, it says Joseph is given one portion. But if you look at the territory, you realize it's probably more like three or four or five portions in comparison to what some tribes get. They are more numerous, yes. And so Joshua says, "Yes, I hear your complaint. You are more numerous. You are powerful. So yeah, go take that land." And they say, "Oh, but there's Canaanites there." Joshua says, "Yeah, there's Canaanites there. Go take that land because you're more numerous. You're more powerful." Again, what's defining your perspective? Are you trusting God because you believe he's able, because he's the one who gives you strength? Or are you looking at your own strength or lack thereof and making your decisions based on that? Resist the compromise of wanting something else, something other than what the Lord has given you, of wanting to be like the world, or of complaining about where you are, because don't you realize that right where you are is where the Lord has put you? He has you here for a purpose. He wants to accomplish his will in your life for the season, for the time that you're sitting in the seat that you're sitting in this morning, for the time that you have the job that you have right now, or the friends that you have in school or at work or your neighbors. God cookers to strengthen you and to teach you that your strength is not in yourself, but in Him. And finally, we get to chapters 18 and 19. Chapter 18 begins, "Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh, and they set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." So they moved the tabernacle from Gilgal on the edge of the land, near the Jordan River, about 10 miles in to a more central location, now that the land has been subdued. And this is where they're going to camp. And the tabernacle is going to stay here in Shiloh for several hundred years until David becomes king and brings it to Jerusalem. And you can even go to Shiloh today, and archaeologists, many believe they found signs of where that tent and those poles for the tabernacle and its walls were in the ground. It's again, no pictures of that today, but it was at Shiloh for a long time. Verse 2 says, "There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, 'How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?'" And then he provides this new leadership technique. He says, "Take three of you from each tribe, go explore the land, record what you see, find available space, bring that back, and then we'll cast lots and see who goes where." And they do that. And that's described from verses 3 through verse 10. But what Joshua does and what Joshua sees is he sees these seven tribes of Israel standing around with their hands in their pockets. That's just not fair. When's Joshua going to give us our land? Judah got theirs. Manasseh and Ephraim got theirs. Reuben got some. What about me? Well, this picture of, and it could be a generational thing because lots of people just have their hands in their pockets these days, and it doesn't really mean what it used to mean. The idea of your hands in your pockets is you should have your hands working. And if you're at work, you're supposed to be working with your hands, and your hands are in your pockets, it's a bad sign. You're not doing your job. And the prototype was Caleb, somebody who's not waiting for the lot to be cast. He's saying, hey, Joshua, what's mine? Just show me. Point me in a direction and I'll go. Is that the attitude you have when it comes to the Lord in your life? You're saying, "Lord, where do you want me? What do you have for me today? Who do you want me to talk to today? How are you going to grow me? What trial are you going to bring my way today? Because I really want to be stressed. I really want to grow." And that's not how I am. But I hate stress. But you know, the Lord brings stress into my life because He wants to grow me into the creation that He's recreating. You are a new creation in Christ. He's doing a new work of creation in you. And every day is an opportunity for you to see God's creative and powerful hand at work in your life. And as He works in your life, you discover that He's not just working in your life, but He's using you and including you in what He's doing in the lives of others. And not just the others who are around you immediately, but here at Mountain View, we have a very strong emphasis on missions, and we are doing amazing works through missionaries that you support around the world. So the Lord is accomplishing His will, not just in individual lives, but cosmically, worldwide. And history is just, you know, Scripture records God's history. We're just marching through time. History is just, in the Bible, is God's plan unfolding for the redemption of every human heart who will trust in Him, and eventually this world. Jesus will return. Every Gentile, every person on this world will bow to that king from the tribe of Judah. In the book of Revelation, He's called the Lion of Judah that Israel talked about in Genesis 49. And so, if your perspective is shaped by all that, then you're going to have this attitude that Caleb has, rather than the attitude of hands in the pockets, when am I going to get mine? Joshua's saying, you didn't have to wait. And so he changed, you know, but this is how the Lord works. When things aren't working, God will change up the plan, and Joshua changes up the plan in order to get them moving, because Joshua's gentle with them, just like the Lord is gentle with you. We need to receive what God provides. And to receive what God provides, it kind of has a double meaning. First of all, you need to know that you need a Savior. All the story of Scripture, all the experiences God is bringing into your life, are meant to point to this one fact, that you cannot do it on your own strength. That you need to come to this point where you say, "Lord, I surrender. die in your place to pay for my sins and your sins, so that if you trust in him, you will not die but have everlasting life. And everlasting life begins today and every day in this world. You can experience it. It's not just some faraway heaven thing. It's a today and now thing, everlasting life is. So we are to recognize how wonderful God is to me and to you. That's the key to have this right perspective. That's the key to receive what God provides, to have a heart that continues to receive it. Receive it once because you learn that you need it, but then to continue to want it, because if it grows old, you're going to compromise. You're going to steer to the left or to the right and become like Manasseh or Ephraim, who said, you know, we could just leave this in our life because, well, we get some rent money from it. Entitlement prevents thankfulness and generosity. In chapter 18 and 19, we see Benjamin getting their land at verse 11. In 19, verse 1, we see Simeon getting their land. But look where Simeon gets to go. They are given land in the midst of Judah, and we already mentioned this. Judah is too big for all the people to take the land. So Judah, and I can imagine, I don't know who would have led Judah on this, but I can imagine Caleb saying, oh yeah, he's looking for people to join him, right? He's looking for Othniel. Who's next? I took my land. Who wants to experience victory next? He has this discipling attitude. And I can imagine him saying, Simeon needs land? We got land. Bring them down. And so Simeon comes in, and look at the generosity of Judah. You don't see Judah complaining. Who's complaining? Ephraim and Manasseh. Why are they complaining? Because there's so many of them, and they haven't been given enough land. Well, Joshua's coming and saying, you have enough land. Oh, but we can't take it because there's Canaanites there. And Joshua's probably slapping himself on the forehead saying, and can you imagine him getting together with Caleb? Oh, can you believe? I mean, Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim himself. He'd say, can you believe, my brothers? Do you remember Israel 40 years ago? We were the only ones saying, we can take the land. Cross the Jordan. Let's go. Can you believe these Ephraimites and Manassehites? I mean, they want more land because there's Canaanites in their way. Give us something more different that doesn't have a challenge. This entitlement attitude prevents thankfulness. And if you're not thankful, you're not going to be generous. You're not going to have a giving heart. You're not going to give back. You're not going to give back to the Lord if you're not thankful for what he's given you. We live in the age of entitlement. I mean, I'm a child of this age. I have this attitude of, you know, get out of college. All right, where's the job? I mean, it takes hard work. God has blessed you, but you've got to pursue it and fight for it. And you've got to trust him for the increase. You've got to trust him for the growth. You've got to trust him for his provision. And then when you receive it, don't complain. Take what you get and don't throw a fit. Finally, we see Zebulun getting their inheritance in 19:10. Issachar at verse 17. 24, you have Asher. Naphtali in verse 32. The tribe of Dan in verse 40. Then you get to the end of this whole section, and you get to verse 49. When they had finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. Remember who was first? Joshua and Caleb are partners here. Partners in, there were spies, they spied out the land, partners in faith. Joshua goes first, or Caleb went first, and Joshua comes last. That's how the Lord does sometimes with his family. He sends one out to blaze the trail, then he sends another faithful one to come and clean up and clean up our mess, really to finish the work. In accordance, verse 50, suffering servant for you. So like Joshua, taking the last position, even though he was the leader, our Savior Jesus Christ, Joshua becomes a picture of what Jesus has done. He is the great king. He's the one who made you. He is the one who deserves all glory and praise and honor, and he set all that aside.